Well, good morning. Are you guys ready for December? It's here. Ready or not, right? Hey, welcome. It's great to see each of you here. We look forward to this time every week. What a highlight, what a joy to gather corporately and worship and fellowship and study the Word of God together and just enjoy the privileges of being God's people. And I'm so glad that each of you are here. We have a full day ahead. Good morning. Planned. Let me just call your attention to the bulletin. I hope you grabbed one on the way in. Busy month, lots of things going on, and so take note and get it on the calendar and plan, if you can, to be a part of all the different things going on. Starting, there's probably something before Friday, but Friday we're having an open house at our house, and we invite all of you to come. Somehow we'll get you in. Come and enjoy. I think it'll be a fun time. We do this every year, Friday night, 7 to whenever, 6 to whenever. Just come on, and if there's something you really like to eat, bring it, and we'll see if it's any good. But that's this Friday night on the 7th, and then next Sunday night, our evening service will be a special Christmas service. Our choir will sing, and that. So we're doing that on Sunday night, and we're doing it a little bit early. So next Sunday night, Mark, be aware of that. We look forward to a great evening, and trust that you'll be here. Invite someone, bring a friend. Great time to do that. What else? Then on the 15th, that's a Saturday night. We'll have the adult Christmas party. And then the following Sunday evening, the 23rd, we're going to have our traditional kind of family Christmas service here. And so those of you who will be here, if you want to contribute, if you want to play a song or sing a song or read something, or you kind of know the routine there, if you want to participate, let us know. Let me know, or Chris or Steve, let us know what maybe you have in mind, and we will try to get you on the program for that evening. And, well, hopefully the rest of it here you can follow and get the 30th, New Year's game night after the Sunday service that evening. So anyway, lots of things going on, plenty of ways to spend time together and enjoy fellowship. That's really what all that is for, is opportunities for us to connect and grow and encourage each other, and, of course, as well to worship our Savior, whose birth we celebrate this month, and we are excited about the opportunity to do that and trust that we will observe Christmas well. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray, begin our service this morning, special Sunday of observing the Lord's table, and so we really look forward to that and trust that the Lord has prepared your hearts. Let's bow in prayer together. Oh God, our Father, you are our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. Thank you that we can come before you this morning in worship and praise and thanksgiving, in celebration as well of the Lord's table, remembering his death and resurrection. And we come as well in humility, just to draw near to listen, to hear you speak to us through your word. So bless our time, we pray, and incline our hearts to fear your name. For Christ's sake, amen.
We'll remain standing, but take your hymnals and turn to number 119. It is December, so we're going to start singing through some of the great Christmas carols, Christmas hymns, and we'll start with 119, O Thou Joyful, O Thou Wonderful. 124. Come, thou long expected Jesus. 124.
I'd like to draw your attention this morning for a few moments to Luke chapter 22. Christmas season, we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus as a baby, coming the first time, the first advent, for the purpose of living a sinless, perfect life and bearing sins of sinners upon the cross. We celebrate that this morning. But we also are reminded that He will come again. And He will come a second time for the purpose of judgment. So what we celebrate here this morning is for each person here. It's a special service for the believer, those who have placed their faith, trust in Jesus Christ alone. We celebrate, we remember this morning what He has done in our place on the cross. But if perchance you are here today, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is also for you to observe, not to participate in, not to take the elements, but to observe and to think about the fact that He is coming again. And what is your standing before Him when He does come again? Well, I want to spend a few moments this morning talking about pictures. If you were to come to our home, you would see a lot of pictures around. Pictures of my wife and children and family. And they do a couple of things. Pictures, first of all, remind us of times. Special times we spent together, vacations we had, just many things that we remember. And it reminds us of people, too. People that we want to remember. People. But it's also intended to evoke emotion. As we remember people, as we remember situations, we remember with joy. And in some cases, there's a certain amount of sadness, pictures we look at, those type of things. But it also causes us to long to be with a person or enjoy their presence. And communion is much like a picture. It's what it is. It's these elements of a cracker and a juice that we will partake of together. It does a couple of things. It helps us remember a past event, the death of Jesus on a cross. But it also evokes an emotion within us, the desire to be with Him, to enjoy one day being in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Paul told the Galatian church that by his preaching of Jesus, he was publicly portrayed as crucified. He painted this picture for them so that they knew very well. He communicated in a vivid way that Jesus Christ had come and that He had died upon a cross for His people. So it's a public portrayal of the truth that Jesus was crucified. Luke chapter 22 is what I want to look at. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at a table, and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. First, Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover meal with His disciples. And the reason was because it symbolized for them a Passover meal that they knew very well the significance, that God had saved his people. And throughout the Old Testament, again and again, the thoughts, the minds of the children of Israel was to return to that saving event when he took them out of slavery and gave them freedom into that new land. But it shows for us the Lord's death. It pictures for us his death. It's symbolic, first of all, this bread of the body that was broken. Hebrews says it this way: by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That sacrifice, that giving of his body for sin. There is no other sacrifice available. There's nothing else available for sin. It was the giving of Jesus upon the cross. He provided his body, and it was sacrificed once for all on the cross. And so that's the first thing we remember in this service, that body was broken on the cross for sins of people. Secondly, this passage talks about this blood or the cup that we are to remember. He shed his blood. And again, talks about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, who was our high priest. And when he appeared on earth through his death, he entered into the presence of God. And he didn't offer anymore the blood of bulls or calves, but he came and he offered his own blood. He offered his blood. And, for centuries, the children of Israel had offered sacrifices. They had offered blood of bulls, of goats, of animals. But he entered, securing, says in Hebrews, our eternal redemption. Is it any wonder that we look at this picture of communion that's set before us? And it's a memory. It's a memory that for God's people, it evokes emotions of joy, anticipation, reverence, awe, amazement, because he secured for you an eternal redemption. That's what secured it. And you stand now before a holy God with none of your own righteousness, but you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God, the Holy Father, now looks at us who are in Christ, and he sees nothing that we offer, but he sees what Christ has done. And that's our standing. And that's what we celebrate today. That's the picture that is given for us in this Lord's table. We are accepted as clean, holy, through the holiness of Christ before God. But the communion service reminds us as well that one day we will be with our Savior. Whenever we eat these elements, drink them, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's promised to come again. And for Christians, it is for us. It's called our blessed hope. We anxiously await his coming. We anxiously look forward to being with him, being in his presence. So pictures are for remembering. Jesus is coming, though, a second time for judgment. And so while we as Christians are joyous, if you are yet apart from Christ, perhaps this ought to remind you there's an anxiety, there's a fear. But what if he were to come today? What if he came today? What is your condition before Christ? Would you stand? That's a reminder we have in this. Maybe you can't look at this picture with any kind of remembrance. Maybe it makes no sense to you. Maybe you don't understand. Please just let the elements pass by. Think about, reflect upon. Where do you stand before God today? And if you haven't come to Him, I encourage you, consider very carefully the fact that He died on the cross to bear sins. But for believers, we can with joy. What better time than the Christmas season to have our thoughts go back to the one who came in the fullness of time to redeem those who were bound under the law. But He redeemed you and I who are in Christ. So I would ask the men to come now. And as they come, I'm going to offer a prayer and then we will distribute the elements. Let's pray. Gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, what marvel we have that You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That You chose us, called us, You redeemed us, You forgave us our sins. And this morning, as we partake of these pictures of the work of our Savior for us, fill us with a sense of awe and amazement that we, of all people, could be called of Your name. But remind us too, Lord, that You are returning. And each one here today will either have anticipation or anxiety. We pray that You would work in our hearts and our midst as we partake. And we thank You for these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for these emblems that are given to us as a reminder of the sacrifice on the cross for our sins, how His body was broken and His blood was poured out for us. Lord, we thank You that it also reminds us that He said He would return for us someday, and we're to observe this in remembrance of Him till He comes again. And we thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord Jesus, on the very night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, gave thanks, and gave it to them. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of him."
Father, we thank you that we can partake of the cup that represents the blood that was shed on our behalf. We remember that our Lord and Savior died that we may have life and have life abundantly. We ask you to bless this time and bless this remembrance. In Christ's name we pray.
The same way, Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
Please stand and take your hymnals. Turn to 404. I'm sorry, 224. Another good hymn reflecting on communion and our remembrance of Jesus coming again. Jesus lives and so shall I. 224.
Thank you.
may be seated. And we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Good stuff. Good songs today. Thank you, Chris and choir and all of you for your singing. All right, by next week, I've put this on my schedule, my day timer. So by this time next week, I'm hoping that I will be in the Christmas spirit. And starting next week, I may even begin a Christmassy series to get us through the month of December, but I'm not in the Christmas spirit yet. So, all that to say, let's go back to Luke chapter 16 this morning. We have some unfinished business there anyway, and I think just enough time this morning to tie up the loose ends there. Luke 16, you remember last week we looked at the parable of the unrighteous steward, the man who was going to be fired for squandering his master's possessions, and so he very swiftly and shrewdly took action to secure for himself a comfortable future, a promising future, and his master praised him for his shrewdness. And then from that parable, Jesus taught some principles about money and stewardship, climaxing with the pronouncement at the end of verse 13, "You cannot serve God and wealth." In verse 19, you may notice Jesus begins another parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And so in verses 14 through 18, we have this little passage of Scripture. It's really a bridge, a transition that at once is the response to the first parable and the reason for the second. And it's a passage of Scripture that we could skip. None of you would have even noticed, maybe. Some of you would have. We could skip it, and by the time we're done this morning, you may wish I had. But for me, this is why you do expository preaching, little passages like this. And these are the fun ones for me. So let me read it, and then we'll talk about this passage of Scripture, Luke 16, 14 through 18. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery.'" Now, you can see a little bit my hesitation. Kind of a strange medley, isn't it? This series of verses strung here together in between these two parables. How did we go from money to divorce and adultery? What is the logic that connects these thoughts? The greedy Pharisees, John the Baptist, the gospel, the kingdom of God, the permanence of the law, divorce, remarriage. Verses 14 and 15 are pretty obvious. They're connected clearly to the parable. This is their Pharisees' response and Jesus' response to their response. But what in the world does that have to do with verse 16 or 17 or 18? It's almost like Luke compiled this whole gospel account, got to the end, had these three random verses left over, and stuck them here. Well, this is why I get paid the big bucks, you see. If not to explain it to you, at least to force you to stop and look at it and wrestle with it like I have to. But honestly, the thread that ties all this together, I think, is the very simple thing, very rudimentary, basic kind of thing, verse 14. Now the Pharisees were scoffing at him. This is about scoffing. This is a rebuke of scoffers. It's really no more complicated than that. The Pharisees were scoffing at him, verse 14, and he said to them, verse 15. That's the basic thrust and structure here. This is their response to Jesus and his to them. And so in one sense, this is just another expose of the hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the Pharisees. But in another sense, it's unique because now they are scoffing. This is the first time Luke has used this term. In fact, the only time until Luke 22:35, when Jesus is on the cross, and you remember the rulers and people standing around are scoffing or sneering at him, and the soldiers are mocking him. So this, I think, is a critical point. We have now entered into the scoffing phase of Jesus' ministry, or at least the Pharisees' response to his ministry. And I think that's significant. Scoffing is always the beginning of the end. The Pharisees, hopefully you're familiar now with who they are. They really were the guardians and keepers of Israel, experts in the law. The purists, the separatists, unlike the Sadducees, you know, who were kind of more into the political scene, trying to maintain power. The Pharisees were really the spiritually elite of Judaism. They were highly respected by the people because of their devotion and their zeal. They were viewed as the most godly, the most religious, the most devout of all the Jews. In fact, for Jesus, remember in Matthew 5:20 when he said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom." That would have been a shock. What? Whose righteousness surpasses that? But they have rejected Jesus. We've seen that. They've rejected Jesus at this point, and their rejection is full and final and complete. They are no longer in evaluation mode. They are now in elimination mode, eradication mode, execution mode. How can we get rid of this man without turning the people against us? That's their dilemma. So they're looking for ways to trap him. But every time they try to do that, it backfires, right? They can't win. His arguments are too compelling. His answers are too profound. There's nothing in his life, and there's nothing in his teaching that warrants condemnation. And yet that is what they are determined to do. And so they are beginning to run out of time because they're quickly losing their influence and control over the people. So what are you going to do? When you can't find fault with a man's life, and you can't pin anything heretical on him for his teaching, and you can't argue with his brilliant answers and explanations of Scripture, what's left? Well, you resort to the only thing you have left, scoffing. You try to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people by laughing and mocking at everything he says. That's where we're at now. To scoff literally means to turn up one's nose. That's what they were doing to Jesus, turning up their noses. And that is an indication of very strong contempt, derision, insult. You've seen it all, right? The turning up of the nose, the sort of the rolling of the eyes, and the nodding of the head, and then the pushing away of the hands, all in one motion, punctuated by a real sharp, "Ha!" or, "Yeah, right!" That's what they're doing. That was their strategy from here on. And guess what? It works. This is all they had left, and it would work. Scoffing is a very powerful thing. Just recently, we had a graphic illustration of that in the vice presidential debates. If you watched, you have a vivid picture, probably permanently in your mind, of Joe Biden. Classic illustration of this very thing. When he spoke, Paul Ryan listened thoughtfully and respectfully, and when Paul Ryan tried to speak, instant and constant derisive laughter. And that scoffing sort of interrupted the whole process, didn't it? And I tell you, I was watching that, and I just thought, this is the most disrespectful thing I think I've ever seen in this kind of a venue. And I thought, you know, this is a sad day in the history of our nation, because here you have two men at this level of leadership and influence at this kind of an event where the point is to, you know, to communicate ideas, and these two men who could potentially be president of our country can't even carry on an intelligent conversation because one of them literally hijacked the debate with his scoffing. It was embarrassing. I hope you realize that. That is an indication of where we're at in our society today. The primetime television running mates to the President of the United States of America, and we're reduced at this strategic moment in history to this kind of thing. One man sabotaging the debate by scoffing at the other, laughing him literally to silence. And just made a mockery of the whole process. And you could tell right from the start that was his strategy for winning the debate. Keep the other person from being heard. And it worked. And that is what the Pharisees were doing. That is exactly what they were doing to Jesus. This was their last ditch effort to silence him. To end all debate. And to destroy his credibility and manipulate the mob. And so Jesus had to respond. Now, I started, as I thought about scoffing, I just began to think about that. And the verses, you know, started. This is a big deal in the Bible, isn't it? Scoffing. And it's bad. It's a bad thing. What is scoffing? Listen, scoffing is basically the response of a defiant fool to biblical reproof and instruction. You have no desire to listen to the truth because you have no desire to know and understand the truth because you have no intention of doing it, obeying it. And so it's a very dangerous, very destructive attitude. From Proverbs alone, for instance, we learn this. Number one, scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. Proverbs 1:22, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Scoffers do not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13:1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." Scoffers do not find wisdom. Proverbs 14:6, "A scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none, but knowledge is easy to the one who has understanding." Scoffers do not accept reproof. Proverbs 15:12, "A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise." Scoffers act with insolent pride. Proverbs 21:24. "Proud, haughty scoffer are his names who act with insolent pride." Scoffers are abominable to men. Proverbs 24:9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Scoffers cause contention and strife. Proverbs 22:10, "Drive out the scoffer and contention will go out. Even strife and dishonor will cease." And that is why Psalm 1:1 says, "Do not even sit in their," what? "Seats." Do not associate with them. Stay away from them. In fact, do not even reprove them. Proverbs 9:7, "He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." And Jesus would prove that true, wouldn't he? So scoffing is the activity of a fool. It's an abomination to God and men. It's dangerous to your soul. It's destructive and disruptive to others. But the Bible also says this: God will have the last laugh. Psalm 2, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. the Lord scoffs at them. Those who laugh in derision of Christ and mock Christ, God laughs at them. He outscoffs those who scoff. But I say to you, scoffing is, it's the end. It's the beginning of the end. It's the end of sanity. It's the end of reason. It's the end of dialogue and discussion and conversation and debate. Once your response to truth is reduced to a sneer, it's over for you. It's the end of all hope for arriving at the truth because you've willfully stopped thinking. So scoffing is so bad and so dangerous because scoffing is a conscience silencing mechanism. You scoff to avoid conviction. You scoff to muffle the sirens of guilt going off in your head. That's what the Pharisees had come to. So scoffing is what this is about. That's the thing that ties it all together. So I want you to see how Jesus reproves the scoffers, all right? That's what we're looking at. And we're just going to see very simply the truth about scoffers and why scoffers are doomed. Number one, because they cannot fool God. They cannot fool God. Verse 14 says, they were listening to all these things in verses 1 to 13 and were scoffing at him. In other words, they scoffed at Jesus' teaching about money, about possessions, about stewardship. Why would they do that? Because they believed that their wealth was an evidence of God's blessing and prosperity upon them. How can you criticize our stewardship? We must be pleasing to God. Look how He has blessed us. And that is typical response you would expect from lovers of money. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain, and that's why they're godly. We are so wealthy precisely because we are so godly. That was their view. But notice verse 15, Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. God knows your hearts." He says, you know, you may fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you don't fool God. He knows. He knows the truth. He knows your hearts. Men look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He sees past all the external things that people do to try to appear righteous, to justify themselves outwardly before others. He sees the motives. And in this case, she sees that their motive is to appear righteous in the eyes of men rather than in the eyes of God. To make all these nice people think that everything's right between you and God when it isn't. And then he says, not only does your performance, your external life not impress and not fool God, worse than that, it makes God barf. You say, where do you see that? Fair question. Well, it's there. For that which is highly esteemed among men is what? Detestable in the sight of God. That's a word that literally means it stinks. It's putrid. It's the kind of stink that makes you nauseous. That's what it pictures. And you see references of that nature all through the Old Testament, you know, the stench rising up to the nostrils of God versus the savory aroma, right? You know, what they are doing and the way they are living, their hypocrisy is nauseous to God. And so the contrast is what men lift up makes God throw up. Pretty graphic. But this is the way of all false religion, to justify yourselves. That is, to seek a righteousness of your own rather than that which is through faith in Christ, and to justify yourselves before men. See, the focus isn't really to please God and be right in the sight of God. It's purely for the sake of appearance, having other people regard you as righteous. So that's one strike. Scoffers cannot fool God. Secondly, they will not enter the kingdom. Verse 16 is not a random statement. It's another rebuke in this line of rebuke. Verse 16 says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And you may pencil into your Bible, "except you." Except you. The most profound event in history is happening in your lifetime. Entrance to the kingdom of God is thrown open, and everyone is storming the gates to get in, except you. That's what he's saying. Similar to what he says in Luke 19:44, "You did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, some of you just sat through. How many of you took the class on premillennial dispensationalism? Let's see. Come on. Don't be embarrassed. It's okay. Yeah, okay. Hey, here's a verse for dispensationalism, right? There are at least two. "Until John and since John," right? Until John the Baptist, you have the law and the prophets, all right? That's the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't called the Old Testament in the Old Testament because it didn't need to be called the Old Testament because there wasn't a New Testament. It was called the Law and the Prophets. And until John, you had that. That was preached. That was the truth. That was the revelation from God you had. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. In other words, John the Baptist marked a transition. Okay, he was the last of everything that came before him and the first of everything that came after him. So there's a change in the program. There's a change in the epochs of God. And that change calls for a response. Okay, that's the point here. You are now living in a time when the gospel of the kingdom of God is being preached. Entrance into the kingdom through faith in Christ is being proclaimed. And you must respond to that. You must enter. We've moved from the law and the prophets, the age of promise, the age of anticipation, into the age of fulfillment. And so you must respond to that. The promised king is here. The promised kingdom has come. The door is flung open. The way in is Christ. Get in. But they wouldn't go in. Why? Because they thought they were already in. Automatically, see, just nationally, ethnically. That's kind of what the whole talk with Nicodemus was about in John 3. No, you must enter the kingdom of God, and to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must believe. They wouldn't do that. Well, meanwhile, while you Pharisees stand by, scoffing, rejecting the king, refusing to enter the kingdom, everyone else is forcing his way into it. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of an interesting statement. A number of views on that. One is that it means all act violently against the kingdom. In other words, there's opposition. And that is generally true, but that doesn't fit the context here. Second, it means people take it by force. In other words, people are trying to make the kingdom come with the use of force or violence or military might or so on. This is what the zealots try to do, but he's not talking really here to them. Another option is that it means all are being urged insistently to come in. You know, everyone now has the opportunity to enter. The gospel compels all people to come in. There's a sense of urgency. Time is running out. Act now. Drop everything. Enter the kingdom. And that is there. But I think the natural reading is correct. Just everyone is forcing his way into it. And the point is, he's rebuking them because they aren't. The opportunity is now. And people are entering, and you're scoffing. You're sitting back, scoffing. J.C. Ryle trusty old friend is helpful on this. He says, by every man, we must, of course, not understand literally every Jew. It either means a very large number press in while you stand still deriding, or it means everyone who enters the kingdom enters it with much exertion and labor under a conviction that it is worthwhile to use exertion, and yet you stand still. I think that's the point. You foolish Pharisees, you make your boast in the law and the prophets, and it is these that bear witness of me, and I am here, and my kingdom is come, and you won't budge. So scoffers will not enter the kingdom. Because, why? Well, because they won't repent of their sin. They're too proud and self-righteous to see themselves as needing Christ. And so they remain without. That's strike two. Third, they do not keep the law. They do not keep the law. Verse 17, again, this is not a random statement. It's a natural flow of thought here when you understand what he's doing. The Pharisees scoffed at Jesus because they saw him as violating the law. Right? In his association with sinners and tax collectors, in his working on the Sabbath to heal and so on, they saw him as violating their law. So they're scoffing because they think he's totally out to lunch. He violates the law. So he says, verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. What does he mean? No, I haven't come to abolish or nullify the law, but to fulfill it. In fact, the universe will sooner fall apart before the smallest letter or stroke of a letter of the law will fail. In other words, he sees the law and the prophets as promise, as prophecy, as prediction of things to come. None of that will fail. All of it will come to pass. I'm not violating the law. I'm fulfilling it. And by the way, this is another also great text for plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. He says, not the smallest stroke of a letter of the law will fail. I mean, what a thought, okay? Not only the words, but the letters in the words and the little parts of the little strokes that make up the letters. A stroke would be a little part of a letter that differentiated two or three of the different Hebrew letters. Like, it'd be comparable to the difference if you were to draw a capital B versus a capital R, that little part that's different. Or if you were to draw a capital E as opposed to a capital F, that one little stroke, that's kind of what he's talking about. So not only will all the word, I mean, he's saying, look, even the strokes in the letters of the words are permanent. So no, I'm not the one violating the law. To the contrary, you are the ones violating the law. How so? Case in point, verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. What's he saying? Well, they knew the law said, you shall not commit adultery, right? One of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is when you're married to one woman and you sleep with another woman. They wouldn't do that. No. They would just get rid of their wife and take the other woman as their wife and then sleep with her. Clever. Jesus said, that's the same thing. That's still adultery. And that's one of the examples of what he's talking about when he says it may be acceptable in the sight of man, but it's detestable in the sight of God. He sees your heart. He knows your motives. He knows what you're doing there. You're not fooling him. Now, you know, this is one verse, and this isn't everything the Bible says about divorce and remarriage, and it's not Jesus' intention to make a comprehensive statement on that here. It's just an example. It's just an illustration, okay, of his point. But the point must not be dismissed. They were divorcing for any reason. God permitted, allowed divorce in the case of adultery so that the offended party could remarry. But they had extended that allowance far beyond anything. Just ridiculous. There were two schools of thought, two rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. Shammai held that immorality was the only allowable ground for divorce. Hillel allowed divorce for almost any reason, including, you know, burning the bagels or whatever. It wouldn't, anything. If you found a more attractive woman, Jesus goes beyond really both of those and says, no, all divorce leads to adultery because the presupposition is that the person who gets divorced is going to remarry. And so if you divorce and remarry or marry someone who's been divorced, you just multiply adultery all over the place, and that's exactly what they were doing. So the point is, who's violating the law, me or you? And that's the point here. So on the one hand, Jesus highlights the discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. On the other hand, he highlights the continuity between the Old and the New. Heaven and earth will sooner pass away than the smallest letter of the law fail to be fulfilled. But scoffing is like batting. Three strikes and you're out. So they're out. You can't fool God. You won't enter the kingdom. You don't keep the law. Game over. Your only hope is to trust Christ, and you refuse to do that. And so, as I say, this was the beginning of their end. Interestingly, years later in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was preaching to Jews and God-fearing Greeks in Antioch and concluded a sermon with this admonition, Acts 13, 41. It's actually a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And I read that and I thought, that exactly echoes what Jesus is saying here. God is accomplishing a work in your days, and you are missing it because you will not believe. You scoff, and so you perish. So let this be a warning to us as well. And let this be an encouragement to us. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. I was, as I studied this week, and knowing that we would observe communion as well today, there's this hymn, second verse of a great hymn that kept racing through my mind all week. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood, if you want to make it all right. Alleluia. What a Savior. So we rejoice today that our Savior bore the shame, endured the scoffing, stood in our place, sealed our pardon. And we can thank God that our hearts have been transformed from scoffers to worshipers by the power of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word and how your truth exposes the truth about us. You know our hearts. Can't fool you. And so if there is a love of money, or if there is any attempt to justify ourselves in the sight of men, or if there is in any of us apathy toward the gospel or laziness about entering the kingdom, or even a disregard for your law, or especially if there's any unfaithfulness in keeping our vows, would you expose that in our hearts and remove it from us, that we may truly honor you and magnify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.